to worship with her family, and for Lucy to have, I think it's her first, sorry, whose phone is that? For Lucy to have her her first day at Echo Hills is pretty special, so we'll see. Maybe I can make her cry by the end of it, so it's what the preacher's supposed to do to the babies, but anyway. All right, before we begin, let's have a prayer, and then we'll dive into our lesson. Father, we're so thankful for this morning that we could just all gather together as a family, God, to sing praises to you and just to worship you, God. So grateful that you knew that we would need other people in this life, God, to make it through the great times and the tough times, God. Just grateful that you knew we needed family, God, and we're so thankful for the family that we have here. Just pray that you continue to bless them, help them to be a shining light to all those that they come in contact with, God, so that people know that that you're alive and active and in them and in this place, God. Just so grateful for the opportunity to speak this morning. Just help me not get in the way of what you need to be said this morning, God. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to talk about, it's called, titled, The Fifth Cup. And we'll get to what all that means. But throughout history, there's always been kingdoms. If you think all the way back to the start, it started with God's kingdom, Adam and Eve, and then they broke off and then went off to the Tower of Babel. They wanted to build a tower up to the heavens to reach God. They wanted their legacy to be left. And then it went on to the Egyptians, and it went on to, I forget, who's next? What? Okay, Assyrians, right? Okay, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the so on and so forth, blah, blah, blah. Okay, everybody's got their kingdom, and everybody's got their legacy. There's even the kingdom of heaven. But throughout time, there have been these kingdoms that I would call anti-kingdoms. And by that I mean against what God is trying to do with his kingdom. So there's these anti-kingdoms that the way that they rule is a small few benefit and have a rich and comfortable life by making others suffer. And so their entire legacy, their entire kingdom is based on bringing chaos to other people and not the peace. And so throughout history, there's all these kingdoms that have risen and fallen because these kingdoms, these anti-kingdoms that do things their own way by making other people suffer, they always fall. Because God only has so much patience for those that oppress the poor and that oppress others so that they can benefit themselves. And so one of those kingdoms was the Egyptians. Okay, you can see behind me the pyramids, okay? Jim made fun of me. He said, you don't need a picture. Everybody knows what the pyramids are. But so these are the pyramids. And this was the Egyptians' legacy. They wanted to build their kingdom and etch it in stone so that everybody would remember who they were and what they did. And it's pretty awesome. I mean, if you look at this, okay, all these stones were built and put on place. And if you go all the way across in level, it's only a quarter inch off in level all the way across the thing. I mean, this was back, I mean, crazy times. I mean, we can't even get a contractor to do that now, okay? Get it a quarter inch level, okay? So think about this. All these great things that these Egyptians built, and everybody talks about whatever wonder of the world that this is. And everybody knows the Egyptians, they know the pyramids. But as amazing, as impressive as this awesome construction that all these people built is crumbling. It's starting to fall. These bricks are starting to cave in places. And so if time lasts long enough, these pyramids are going to come down. And in this anti-kingdom, there lived a small group of people called the Hebrews. Okay, we're going to go back to the Old Testament because that's my favorite. But anyway, so we're going to go back to the Hebrews. And so they lived, okay, where did they live when they were in Egypt? Where did the Hebrews live? Okay, Goshen, all right? Okay, here is a picture of Goshen today. All right. So the Israelites didn't really live that close to the pyramids. Sorry, we'll come back to that. Okay, so the pyramids, I don't know if there's a laser thing on this? Forget it. I'll just point. Okay, so you see the, this ain't going to work. Anyway, the pyramids are somewhere on that green part, okay? But it's really far from where Goshen is, okay? It's about 20, 30 miles from where the pyramids were, okay? But this is where the Israelites were put. All right, now, Goshen is right on the Nile, and it's one of the most fertile places in the world for agriculture. I always thought that when they were in Goshen, they were in the desert, and they were barely scraping by, and they weren't making it. But this is where God put them. The ancient farmers were in the best place that they could ever be. Now, how did they get there? Okay. Who put them there? Okay, God did, but how did the Israelites end up in Goshen? Joseph. Okay. Now, Joseph's got all the way up. How high did he get in the rank of the Egyptians? Okay, vice president. Okay. He's all the way up at the top. Now, this is cool. So, the Egyptians were very oppressive people, and they oppressed their neighbors called the Hyksos. Okay, and the Hyksos were almost just like the Jews. Some people mistake them for the Jews, but they were so close. They looked the same. They talked the same. They were almost the exact same people, just different. And so these Hyksos were oppressed by the Egyptians. About, I don't know how many years, but before Joseph, okay, the Hyksos rose up and took over the Egyptians. And so by the time Joseph came along, there was already a dynasty in place that was like the Hebrew people. They were like them. They knew who they were. They were neighbors. And so God changed an entire dynasty to set it up for Joseph to get to the top. Think about that. God changing an entire dynasty just so Joseph's life would pan out the way that it did. And so now Joseph is in this place. He's saving God's people. And so this plan hundreds of years before that was set out, God saving his people to put them in the land of Goshen, this awesome place. And so now they're there. Things are great. when it floods, okay, so the reason that it's so fertile is when the Nile floods, okay, it washes out and it leaves all the sediment behind. And so you get all the nutrients and the sediment from up in the jungles in the Congo that comes down and it ends up at the bottom. And that's how it gets so fertile. But the thing is, as soon as it stops flooding, okay, it's as the vast a desert as you can ever get. So as far as the water goes, you've got all this fertile land. As soon as it stops, you've got the desert. And so here's some of the fertile land in Goshen. And this guy, you know, living the life there in Goshen. But just the awesome farmland that they had. Okay. And so the Israelites were there. Things are great. Okay, they're enjoying their lifestyle because in the 4 months of the year that Goshen is flooded out, the Hyksos would hire them to come be workers for them. And so they would build buildings, or they would work in Egypt, and they would do all these things for the Hyksos. And things are great. They're living a great lifestyle. Okay, they're enjoying their two chariot garages and their, you know, all these things that they've got. Life is good. Egypt is a great place to be. But the problem is that they started to fall in love with Egypt. They started to fall in love with the gods of the Egyptians, with the Hyksos. Now, here's how the Hyksos got to power. So, since the Egyptians were punishing the Hyksos, okay, when the Hyksos took over, what did they start doing? Punishing the people that were hurting them before, okay? So the Hyksos, their dynasty was built on slavery of the Egyptians. Now, that sounds crazy, but Slavery of the Egyptians. And so when the Israelites started falling in love with these Hyksos lifestyle, with their mentality, God's saying, no, why are you starting to love these gods? You're starting to fall into this kingdom where other people are benefiting by others suffering. And so it says that a Pharaoh came about who did not know Joseph. And what started to happen? Hey, now the Israelites are in slavery. Because the Egyptians rose up and took back over the Hyksos. And the Hebrews were there. And they said, you're neighbors with them. You're just like them. Well, we're going to put you in slavery too. And so now, after 200 years, for the first time, the Hebrews are finally feeling the pains and the suffering of what it feels like to be in a kingdom where people benefit from suffering. And so they're starting to get beaten if they don't reach their quota. They're having to go get their own straw and then get beaten some more because they didn't reach the same quota before they had to get their own straw. And their babies are being taken and thrown to the crocodile god in the Nile River. And all this oppression, and then they finally cry out to God. And God brings about a guy named Moses. Moses means dragged out. That's what his name means. And so God goes to Moses and he says, dragged out, I want you to drag out my people. That's what the Hebrew literally says. So dragged out, drag out my people. Okay? And Moses says, I can't do it. And God says, your name is dragged out. You can do this, okay? Names were very important in the Hebrew culture. And so for Moses to say, I can't live up to my name, God says that's unacceptable. And so Moses does what God says, because God says, I'm going to take them out, but I'm going to get you to do it. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. Well, actually, let me go back. Okay. So the way that the Egyptians ruled was, okay, if you rebelled against the Pharaoh, okay, he would rule with an outstretched arm. And if you spoke against him, he would cut out your tongue. If you went against him in work or labor or something, he would cut off your right hand. And so all throughout Egypt, there's all these pictures of pharaohs with outstretched arms trying to beat a slave, or piles of right hands, okay, laying of people who stood against the Pharaoh. And this is what's going to happen to you if you stand against his kingdom. And so this is what Moses is having to deal with. Now you maybe wonder why Moses said, I can't do this, okay? I'm going to go to this man who, if you speak against him, he's going to cut your tongue out. If you raise your hand against him, he'll cut your hand off. But what God says is, this is the promise that he makes to the Israelites. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will set you free from being slaves to them. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm. It's a slam at the Egyptians. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. For I am the Lord. Moses, I'm going to do this, but you're going to tell them. And so God's power then enters into history. We know the 10 plagues, the water, the river to blood, the frogs, all these things. God displaying his power to his people. And God said, let my people go because I need them to go and make peace out of this chaos. Now, we've all got chaos in our life. Okay? Things that happen in our life, relationships that are broken, things that we have to deal with on a daily basis, don't have enough money, can't pay the bills, my mom's mad at me, I'm mad at my sister, whatever it is, that guy at work I can't stand him. We've all got things in our life that are chaos. But God comes into that chaos and he says, I want you to bring peace. God, I'm the one that needs peace. But he says, this is how it's going to work. I could stop all that chaos just like this, but I'm going to choose to use you to bring the peace in this world. And so in us bringing peace, that's how we find peace. So this is how God is going to get His people out with this promise. He says, on the 10th day of the first month, I want you to take a ram. Now in Egypt, there's rams everywhere. Okay, pictures of the male sheep. And this, the ram head, okay, depicts the very top god in the Egyptian theology. Okay, Amun-Ra. Okay, he's the tip top. He's the very highest, the most amazing god that they've got. And his how you know who he is the ram's head. Okay, and so there's rams all over the place to give praise to their highest god. Now it says that. Why did it say that the Egyptians did not want the Hebrews to live in Egypt? Okay? They hated shepherds. Now, why in the world would they hate shepherds? Okay? Because if you're a shepherd, you do terrible things to sheep. You know, like cut their hair or drink their milk. Okay? Awful things. Okay? But then these Hebrews would actually eat the sacred animal of their religion. Now think about this. God tells them to take a ram. Okay, big deal. Take their sacred animal and I want you to tie it up and I want you to tie it to your front door. Think about that. If you stand against this Pharaoh, what's he going to do? He's going to kill you. Okay? But this crazy wild-eyed guy who's an ex-felon who murdered a guy, ran off in the wilderness for 40 years and comes back, says, hey guys, this is what we need to do. Okay? Now you've seen all these amazing things that God's been doing in these plagues, but think about it. This life is tough, but if these guys leave, Egypt is good. We like the lifestyle that we can have here. But God says, I want you to take that ram and I want you to tie it to your door. But the Egyptians, they'll see us. If they see us, they're going to stone us. They're going to kill us. And God says, do you trust me? Okay, so for 2 weeks, they leave this ram outside their door. And then he says, on the 14th day, I want you to take that ram and I want you to kill it. And I want you to catch the blood and I want you to put the blood on your doorpost. On the inside, right, God? No, I want you to put that blood on the outside for everybody to see. Those Egyptian soldiers that are patrolling the streets, I want them to see it. And so they put the blood on the door. But the thing is, we know the story, so we're like, well, that was easy. Okay? We know that God's going to save them, but put yourself in that place. Could you have the faith, okay, if we had a law in our country, okay, it's crazy, but if we had a law in our country that you, if you killed a certain animal, you'd be put to death. And a guy comes to you and says, God is going to save us, but here's how you do it. You need to kill that animal and put the blood on your door for everybody to see. Now, do you trust God or do you think that the government's going to kill you? Okay, anyway, don't need to get out of government. But anyway, all right. But the thing is, if you want to join God's story and be a part of bringing peace to the chaos, the evil in this world, the homelessness, personal sin, whatever it is, you're going to have to take a step of faith before you know what God is going to do on keeping that promise. So he says, kill the lamb first, and then I'll set you free. Okay, now, parents, imagine. You've killed the lamb. You've put the blood on the doorpost. You know what's going to happen if God doesn't come through. Okay, you're holding your son, you're holding your daughter in your lap all night long, terrified. Because what if we make it through this night and the angel misses or he doesn't kill them all? Or he does kill them, but then they get enraged and they come and they try to kill us. Is God going to save us after he kills all these firstborn Egyptians? And so you sit awake all night long, terrified, not knowing what's going to happen to you and what's going to happen to your family. And then as you sit in the silence, you don't know what's coming. And then you start to hear the anguish and the screams and the cries of the Egyptians who've lost their firstborn son. And then as they come and they knock on their door and they tell you, leave and take everything with you. Get out of here. And so they came out of this night of watching. And God said, for all generations after this, I want you to have a night of watching. It's called Lael Shemarim. And on that night, the night after Passover, you stay up all night long and you remember how your ancestors sat in terror and then sat in awe at the greatness of God. And so they get out of Egypt and then they get to the Red Sea. Okay, they get trapped. Pharaoh's tank corps is coming down with the chariots. They're going to take them out. They're stuck at the water. God, why did you bring us out of this? Life was great in Egypt. Why did you do this? You just brought us out to kill us. And then the water parts. And you grab your kids and you help your elderly family across this wall. Now, these walls are standing there, okay? But you don't know if they're going to hold or not, okay? You have to trust, okay? And so they get on the other side. It closes in on the Egyptians, and then they know again that they can trust God. And they had another Lael Shemarim, another night of watching. And now they know that God can be trusted, that God will not tolerate any kingdom who brings chaos into the lives of others. Now, as they stood there, they realized no matter how big the chaos, if you're with God, somehow, some way, someday, you're going to have joy and you're going to dance because of God, because He's going to come through. Now, back to these promises. The rabbis started to realize this kind of sounds like four ways of saying the exact same thing. But they found some nuances. Okay? God says, tomorrow, I'm going to bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So this is a promise to them. And they said, yes, we're no longer going to be slaves to them. Our babies are saved. They're not going to get our tongues cut out or our hands cut off. And then they said, we're free. But then they realized that, well, yeah, we're not slaves anymore, but we don't know what to do. We've never done anything on our own. We don't know how to live our life. God, we need your help. And he says, I'm going to free you from your sinful nature. I'm going to take that sinful nature away. I'm going to set you free from being slaves. It's like an addict. An addict can kick that whatever habit that they've got. But some are still going to have to fight that demon for their entire life. But God says, I can not only take away that addiction, but I can take away that want, that desire for that addiction. And so this is what the Israelites are willing. God is, He can take this away, this desire to want to be with these other gods. But then they said, well, God, okay, we're free and we're no longer slaves, but God, we're disgusting. We're so dirty. We served all these other gods. We cheated on you. We have all this sin. How are we going to deal with that? And God says, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to forgive you. But they said, God, Egypt has such a draw. We love that lifestyle. What if we go back? What if we go back to the ways of the world? And God says, I will take you. In the Hebrew, that says, I'm going to marry you. I'm going to take you and I'm going to marry you and you are going to be mine. And I'm not going to let you go back to that chaos. And so they fell in love with these four promises. And so much that it became a part of that Passover feast, okay, the Seder that they call it. Okay, and so that Passover feast, okay, was surrounded by four cups of wine. So there's one at way before the Passover meal, one at the start of the meal, one at the end, and one way after the meal. Okay, so now we're getting to the fifth cup. And so the way that a Jewish Passover would work is they would, the youngest kid, okay, that understood the story would start the story. And they would tell the story about how they were slaves in Egypt. But then they would take the first cup and they would say, pass it around and say, God took us out of slavery. He took us out of Egypt. Bless God. And they would pass the cup around. And then you continue to tell the story about being slaves in Egypt and God bringing you out. And they said, we're no longer slaves by our nature. And they pass around the second cup. God has set us free. And then the third cup, after the meal, God took us to Sinai and He gave us a sacrifice system that we can know the promise that He's going to forgive us our sins. Bless God that He's redeemed us. And then the fourth cup. The fourth cup came well after the meal. Because if you were with me a while back, so they were, the night after the Passover, you stay up all night long. It's a night of watching. And so that fourth cup was the cup of God's protection. Because there's still terrors that are out there by night. And something bad could happen to us at any time. And so we need to remember to stay up and watch. To know that God is going to stay with us and protect us. So that's what the Jewish Passover was like. So then you come along to Jesus. Jesus was very familiar with this. If you read the Gospels, I think you can find three out of the four of these cups. The first, the third, and the fourth. Okay, I'll argue that the second's there, but Scripture doesn't tell us, so we'll just leave it at that. But the four cups, you can find the first, second, and third. So I want to take you to that night. Okay, Jesus is in an upper room with His closest friends for one of the biggest, spiritual meals of their year. Okay, every year they do this Passover feast. And so they're all there, they're starting it, okay? The youngest would start the story. I would say that it's John, but John starts the story. Okay, God, he took us out of Egypt. And you can see them passing the cup around. And see Jesus remembering His ancestors that were in Egypt and under the oppression and all the slavery and saying that God took us out. And so the story continues. God took away our slave nature. We're free people. And then the supper. And then it says that after the supper, Jesus took a cup. And what it doesn't tell us is that the thought behind it is God took us to Sinai and gave us the sacrifice system that we can be promised for forgiveness of sins. We are redeemed. And Jesus says something that wasn't on the script. He takes the cup and He says, this is a new covenant in My blood. I am going to clean you up. And you can imagine the people at the room sitting there thinking, what? What are you talking about? You're going to clean us up. And I bet the mood changed. And so the story is now more somber. But they continue on with the meal and they get to the fourth cup. God says, I'm going to marry you. I'm going to take you in My arms. I'm going to protect you. And Jesus raises that cup, the cup of God's protection. And He says, I will not drink this until it's anew in My kingdom. Jesus, what do you mean you're not going to drink the cup of God's protection? You just said somebody's going to betray you. The priests are trying to kill you. The Romans are looking for you. Why in the world would you not take this cup of God's protection? And Jesus leaves that room without drinking that cup of God's protection. And so it says that he went to the Mount of Olives. Okay, in Jesus' day, it probably looks something more like this. But now, since all the religious people have gotten to, they say it looks like this. Okay, and so this was the Mount of Olives that they say this was the spot. And you can go there today. But it says that Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane. I think it's funny that the Bible never calls it the Garden of Gethsemane, but I think it's because a Gethsemane is not the same as a garden. Okay, now, when olives are harvested, they look like this. Okay, and they peel them off and they mush them down and they put them in these little pouches, okay? And they take these pouches and they put them... oh, sorry. Let's go to this. Okay, this is... let's go back to that. Okay. So they take these olives and they put them in these pouches, okay? And then they take them and they put them under these presses, okay? And these big stones, okay, grind over the pouches and squeeze all the juice out, okay? Now this is called a Gethsemane, Gethsemane. A Gethsemane, okay, is the implement that squeezes out the oil from the olives. So it says that these were typically in caves, okay? So it says that Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane, okay? And this is the place that they think that Gethsemane was, okay? And so you can see that the Catholics have gotten a hold of it. But it's the place that they think Jesus went. He went to the Gethsemane in a garden. He went down to that cave. And he took his closest friends. And he told them, he said, I'm going to go pray, but I want you to keep watch, Matthew tells us. And I always thought that was really weird. Why in the world? I just thought it was a King James thing, you know, keep watch, you know, but, okay? But it's the night of watching. He's asking them, I need you to stay awake because I know that there's terror about us, and I need you to watch with me. Now, it says that what happened to the disciples? Okay, they fell asleep, okay? I don't know if it had been a long day, fourth cup of wine, I don't know, but they fell asleep, okay? But they weren't they weren't watching. So the Gethsemane, this huge implement, okay, it's got this huge grinding stone on it. This is one version. Another version is it's got these huge weights that cantilever and they squish all the oil out. Or this other one, it's got the screw press, okay, so you can see all of the olive oil coming out of the olives. Okay, so Jesus goes into one of these places with a Gethsemane, with probably one of these in it. And tonight is Lael Shemarim, the night of watching. And so he's down in that cave, and he's thinking, there's terror about, but I know that my God never sleeps or slumbers. And so he knows that God is with him. But he knows that he's going to face terror. Now Mark tells us that Jesus becomes greatly troubled. The Greek actually means a sudden shocking awareness. Okay, Jesus became suddenly shocked. Okay, suddenly shocked. Okay, now you think, well, that's silly. Jesus, he can't be shocked by anything. He's God, right? Okay. Now, his divine nature, no, I don't think he could be. But in his human nature, okay, I think Jesus finally realized what all was about to come to a head. And you can see Jesus in that cave, that huge weight on his shoulders, the betrayal of a friend, the rejection of the religious leaders of his people, his impending death, rejection by God himself. And maybe he went to a Gethsemane because the weight of the world and all of its sin was on him. And as he sat in the moonlight, you could see your sin and mine dripping from him like blood as it squeezed out from him. And he became the anointing oil from the Gethsemane. Or maybe there was something else. Because there was a discussion that instead of 4 cups of wine, there should be 5 cups. Because in Jeremiah chapter 25, it says, "The Lord said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" Can you imagine that cup? That's hell. The anger of God, the wrath of God. Not at helpless sinners. He's very patient with us. But anger at the sin, the evil that brings chaos. And so the rabbi said that there should be a 5th cup at the Passover. A cup that sits and nobody drinks it because it's a cup of God's wrath. Why in the world would you drink that? But if you go to a Jewish Seder now, there'll be a cup that sits and no one touches it. And it's called Elijah's cup. Because they said that Elijah would come and he would decide all this for us. And so that cup sits, Elijah's cup, the cup of God's wrath. Now, most of you know maybe where I'm going. Think about Jesus. He's lying on the ground praying to God. And this sudden shocking awareness comes on him. And maybe that verse from Jeremiah came to him. "Take this cup, the cup of my wrath, to all the nations and make them drink it." And he says, "My God, the nations don't have to drink it. I do. I do. God, let this cup pass from me." But not what I want, but what you want. And that cup of wrath that was meant for me and all the chaos that I cause in my life and the chaos that I cause in other people's life, he took it. And he drank it. All of it. That cup of God's hellish anger that was meant for me and was meant for you, Jesus took it and he drank it. He said, "Father, even if it means all this torture and terrible things that I have to go through, not my will, but yours." And because he took it, I can't help but give everything I've got to follow him and to be like him. Because for me, because there may have been 5 cups, but for us, there's only 4. Let's pray. God, I pray that this morning that we just don't understand the Gospels maybe a little bit more, God, or believe even that these things are true. I think that would be a gift, but I just pray that every single one of us would not just be an observer in these stories, God. That we would join these stories, these things in the Bible, that we would make them our life, God. Just thinking about Jesus, the Lamb of God, he pleaded with you to take that cup away, God, but he took it anyway. God, I just pray that because of this chaos of sin that you've removed from us, that you would give us a fire to stand up against any chaos that brings evil in this world, that people would know that wherever we go, that they can know just a taste of the peace that you have to offer. God, we don't deserve to be your partners in bringing peace in this world, but we are so blessed to be that. Father, we just thank you that you forgive us and that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's anything...